Had you only seen the top line, would you have known what it was?
It tells you on the second line, I fully appreciate that.
Which is obviously the point. But on May 24, 1844, the first telegram was sent, and that was it. What had God wrought? It was sent by Samuel Morse to his business partner, Alfred Vail. And the last telegram, the final one, is being sent today in India. That's why I thought we'd start there. Because telegrams have had a very important and significant part to play in our lives and the history of the world. Those of you who were involved in weddings years ago will remember the importance of telegram. Do you remember that? In my early best man days, I well remember the importance of reading the telegrams and all the messages of goodwill from the friends and family who couldn't be there. But other more important things, the sinking of the Titanic was announced in a telegram. They played an important part. I rather like that one from Robert Benson, don't you? He was writing to his editor in New York. It was his first time in Venice, and he said, "Streets full of water, please advise." That's quite good, isn't it? Not bad. Never been to Venice, don't know about Venice, talk to somebody else, that's fine. But the next one's terrific, and I think it really sums up what was happening in England on the brink of what we now know to be the Second World War. The Heather Mayne says, "Winston is back." And that was a real slap in the face for those who were going down the road of appeasement with the Nazis, who were trying to say there wasn't a problem. And they were obviously very unhappy that Winston Churchill was coming back into public life at that particular and crucial point. But of course there were others for whom that was great news. Others had seen the warnings earlier. They knew there was a need for armament and for action, and they were therefore thrilled that Winston Churchill was returning. And it's been true throughout history that messages, often very small ones, a short telegram, three words, or maybe even a tweet these days, have made a big impact, and they've divided people. Sometimes people have been very pleased with what they've heard. Sometimes they've been very unhappy. Sometimes the message has been rejected. Sometimes it's been welcomed. One piece of information can produce very different responses. I was going to have a cheap shot at some Australians in cricket at this point, but obviously I won't do that. There's no need. To a certain extent, we could say that has been the story of the Acts of the Apostles so far. As the gospel has gone out to various communities, to various places, and to different people, we've seen the way in which it's been responded to. Some have welcomed it, some have rejected it. There's been clear opposition, hostility, and death to those who brought it. But equally, there's been welcome too. But it's in this short section we've had read to us tonight, at the beginning of chapter 70, that we, in a sense, see that at its most clear. So where have we got to in the story? It's working. Good. From that map, hopefully, you'll be able to see the red line which charts Paul and the others' journey and travels on this particular expedition. At the highest point, you'll see where we were last week, in Philippi. And this week, we've come across the next red dot, Thessalonica, and the next one, Berea. And the journey is spelt out in verse 1 of chapter 17, through Amphipolis and Apollonia to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was an important place. It was the capital of one of the districts of Macedonia. It had been a seat of Roman government since about 142 BC, and because of the service it had rendered the empire, it had been given freedom. It was a free city from 42 BC. So that's where we begin. And it's in Thessalonica that we see the hostility of the mob. It's in Berea that we see a much different welcome. So let's consider how the gospel is presented. Well, you'll notice that in both places, Paul begins in the synagogue. That's there in verse 1 of chapter 17, and it's there in verse 10. The audience is a Jewish audience for Gentiles who are interested in a one-God faith, who maybe are thinking about joining up and being baptized into the Jewish community. And so Paul does what he has always done and will continue to do in these situations. Verse 2, he went in and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, the Messiah." Notice the word necessary there. The divine necessity. It had to happen like this. This is the language Jesus uses at the end of Luke's Gospel. It was necessary that Jesus had to die. Otherwise, there would be no forgiveness of sins. Otherwise, there would be no good news for the world. And this Jesus, Paul says, is the one whom God promised throughout the Old Testament. Wherever you read of Messiah, wherever you see the word Christ, that now is Jesus. Know that and be certain of it. That's his message. How does he do it? Well, he explained, he proved who Jesus was. He reasoned with them. The word explain simply means that he opened up. That could be opened up the scriptures, but it could equally be that God opened them to the message. So we might say, well, here is the Jewish gospel. Here is the gospel that works in the context where people are familiar with and know the Old Testament. But what we recognize is that Paul moves them from that shared understanding, if you like, to Jesus. There is no salvation in a book that finishes at Malachi. There's no salvation apart from the person the Old Testament points to, the person of the Lord Jesus. And of course that holds true today, doesn't it? There's no Christian faith unless you believe in this Jesus who had to die for the forgiveness of sins. Now I don't know where you are with Jesus tonight. I don't know whether you believe in him. I don't know whether you're thinking about believing him. I don't know whether maybe this is almost the first time you've heard anything about him. But be assured that he is at the heart of everything. And if you miss Jesus, you've missed everything. So to find out more about Jesus is to get to the heart of the matter. To find out more about Jesus is the essence of what it is to be a believer and to become a Christian. So take that opportunity. There are some free gospels outside. If you've never read one, do take that opportunity tonight. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it? If we're here as a Christian tonight, then what we need to be doing is making sure that we get our friends to the point where we're talking to them about Jesus, where they learn more of him. We'll see next week how Paul deals with that issue in a Gentile context. But he still finishes at the same point with Jesus. Jesus is the one about whom we must be speaking. That's the gospel. That's how it's presented. Let's look now at the rejection of the gospel. That's verses 5 and 13. Verse 5, the Jews were jealous. Jealous maybe of the fact that Paul had attracted some of these Greek people who they wanted to become converts. Jealous maybe of the ease with which he communicated with the usual congregations. But that language is used of Jesus in the Gospels, you'll remember. They're jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, how did they know where to find the rabble? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Maybe they knew the bar, they hung out in, so they just went and got them. And they then formed a mob. So the rabble aren't the mob, the rabble formed the mob. And it's been suggested that the mob are in fact the day workers who were standing around the marketplace, maybe those who had yet to be hired that day. And as a result of the gathering together, they go and attack the house of Jason. Now we may wonder, well, who's Jason? We haven't heard about Jason yet, have we? But clearly Jason was one of those who first believed, one who gave accommodation to Paul and the others. And they sought to bring Paul and the others out to the crowd, but they can't find them. And so instead, they do the next best thing. They drag Jason and his friends before the authorities. Opposition. What is the charge? Well, it's there in verses 6 and 7. When they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." That's the first charge. They are disturbing the peace. But again, think about what we've just read. Who has disturbed the peace? Was it Paul? Was it Paul's companions? Was it Jason? Who's disturbed the peace? Well, it's the Jews in that realm, isn't it? They're the ones who've disturbed the peace. So again, it's a slightly strange charge to bring. Strange accusation to bring. What's the second? The second is that they have challenged Caesar's rule by proclaiming another king. Verse 7, they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, against the decrees of Caesar. Remember what we said a little while ago? Thessalonica was a free city. That means it was able to decide under whose rule it would run. And it had chosen, as it was allowed to in those days, to be a Greek city. Therefore, it wasn't subject to Roman rule. It wasn't subject to the Roman decrees. We might think of that one of Claudius, which had banned the Jews from Rome because they was rioting in the name of Jesus. Maybe that one they're thinking about. We don't want any rioting like that here. Or it may be one from Augustus' time that basically said, you can't do anything that may suggest an overthrow of an emperor or the death of an emperor. Maybe that's what they see as a threat. But whatever happens, and as you may be familiar with, sometimes people will use very odd and abstruse things just to have a go at something they don't like. That seems to be what's going on here. And you'll notice that so committed are these Thessalonian Jews to their cause that they travel the 45 miles to Berea. Look at verse 13. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul of Berea, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Well, they're clearly determined, aren't they? They're committed. And they're prepared to travel 45 miles to cause trouble again. How far would you be prepared to travel to cause... No, that doesn't quite work, does it? How far would you be prepared to travel to, I don't know, go and visit a pub somebody had recommended to you? 45 miles? There was a great thing on the radio this morning. They were talking about some national jigsaw competition. Did anyone else hear this? Today, and that's probably where everybody else is tonight, I guess. Today, there was a competition for the first person to complete a 1,000-piece jigsaw. The time limit was 2.5 hours. The prize, £50. How far would you be prepared to travel to take part in such a competition? Somebody emailed in and said they were going to travel 100 miles to do that. How committed and determined to jigsawing is that? So this opposition here, 45 miles, is real and determined. But look at verse 9. It has the support of the authorities. The authorities don't dismiss this out of hand, do they? The people and the authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and they took money from Jason. Now, maybe that was to say they were just sort of bound over to keep the peace. Maybe that was to say we'll get rid of Paul, and then they get their money back. But effectively, the authorities sided with the mob and the rabble. And I think that's just a reminder to us. But yes, the opposition to the gospel is real and determined. And we can't necessarily expect the support of governing authorities when it comes to battles over that opposition. We will probably find government law against us. And you can probably cast your minds back over the last few months and think of some legal cases where that is exactly what has happened. So that's what we should be expecting in these days. The rejection, then, of the gospel. So, why is this gospel so disturbing? I think that's a good question to ask, isn't it?
Why is everybody so upset about it?
After all Paul did was talk in a synagogue and went to a house next door. Why was it so upsetting? Well, they seem to be saying Paul is advocating a new world order with this guy, Jesus, as the supreme ruler. That seems to be what they're saying, isn't it? And they accuse Paul of turning the world upside down. Is that a great phrase? Turning the world upside down. Now, of course, they're right in a large part in that, aren't they? But they're wrong in the way in which Paul went about it. Paul never sought to overthrow authorities. He never sought to attack the empire. He never sought to gather a mob or to riot to that end. And later in Acts, you may remember, he has a number of speeches to leading figures where he basically defends what he has done as supporting rule and authority, not undermining it. Paul never worked against the state in that regard. But of course, gospel preaching will disturb the status quo because it says there is a supreme ruler. And no, it's not Caesar. It is Jesus. I don't know whether you've watched either of there were two programs about the Greeks on quite recently. Did you watch either of those? Quite interesting. In one of them, they were discussing what Greekness was. And I've given you a quote up there from a Greek historian who said that our common Greekness, based on shared blood and shared language and common temples and sacrifices of the gods. And an academic has described Romanness, which was a term that was coined in the sort of 3rd century AD. Their identity, the Roman identity, was based on being part of a political and religious community with common values, customs, morality, and way of life. What is the gospel promise then? What is the gospel challenge to that status quo? Well, the gospel promises a new community, a community drawn from Greek and Jew and barbarian, a community drawn from all parts of society and life, a community that is based not on the blood of your birth, but on the blood of your Saviour, on the blood of the Lord Jesus. A community which takes its values from Him, not from the world around. A community that bases its teaching on Him. And a community which has done away with shrines and temples and religion. Yes, of course, this gospel challenges that sort of society and culture. Well, what would you say about Britishness? How does the gospel challenge Britishness? I think for many people, church has been part of the status quo even for many years, hasn't it? But if you think about the values, you think about the sort of faith of 21st century folk in this country, the gospel is a huge challenge, isn't it? Jesus as the supreme ruler. This book as God's revelation to his world. So the challenge for us is to live for this Jesus, serve him, such that our lives individually and corporately are a challenge to those accepted views, assumptions, ambitions of the society in which we live. The gospel disturbs society. And then finally, how the gospel is received. We see a very similar response in verse 4 and verse 11. And I'm sure you noticed that. Verse 4, some of the Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of their leading women. And verse 12, many of the Berean Jews therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So the result is quite similar. But go back to verse 4 and have a look at the word there, joined. Some of them persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. were assigned to Paul and Silas. It was something done to them. They didn't say, oh right, we now believe we'll now join up. No, they were joined up. It was what God did, and we call it church. God brought faith, God brought them into the community, God joined them up with Paul and Silas and with other believers. And it's just a reminder, isn't it, that sometimes we talk about people finding God, but actually the reality is God finds us. And so we see great news here, don't we? We see the gospel bearing fruit among religious people. We see the gospel bearing fruit among those who are looking for something. Those who recognise that this world can't offer all that we're looking for. That there might be something more to life than what's on offer at the shrines and the cults and everywhere else. And it may well be that you're here tonight as somebody who is in exactly that sort of position of looking and seeking and knowing your needs. And I'm sure if you've been a Christian any length of time, you've known folk who have come to believe and trust the Lord Jesus from that place. But let's look on to verse 11, because verse 11 is very important and extremely helpful for us. The Jews in Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. Two things then about the Bereans that we need to take note of. First of all, they received with eagerness. It's as though the Spirit of God had been at work in their hearts and their minds and their wills for some time. They were just ready for this message. And again, maybe you've been there. You've been in a meeting. Maybe it was like this for you when you became a Christian. It was as though you were the only person in the room that the guy was talking about and talking to. I think I only know one person who believed in Jesus the first time he heard the gospel. But I do know of one for whom that was true. Maybe you know of others. But it looks as though that's what happened at Berea. They were just ready and they received the word with eagerness. But if you were around for our Mark series and you remember the parable of the sower, there'll be bells ringing in your head. Because you'll remember that in the parable of the sower, it was those who received the word with eagerness, most eagerness, who were the first to fall away because they had no root. And that's why the second half of verse 11 is so important. Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You see, these people aren't just gullible. They're not starstruck by Paul. They want to know. And they're going to examine things thoroughly until they do know. And they're quite prepared to take their time to know the truth. If Paul is some sort of charlatan, and these are just empty words, they're going to find that out. And so these Bereans are a great encouragement to us, aren't they? They set a standard for us. I hope we share their eagerness to know and to know more. And I hope we show their thoroughness in examining what we hear. We are to study the scriptures daily, regularly. We are not to be gullible and just believe stuff because we're told stuff. We're meant to look. We're meant to ask questions. And it's one of the best things as a preacher when folk come up after and say, look, when you said that, did you really mean? Does it really say? What about? Those are the great questions to get. So, be eager, be examining. We know to what to pray for other people, don't we? That they too will show this eagerness for Jesus and a desire to know more. And I guess we know too not to rush people. As I say, I only know one person who believed the gospel the first time he heard it. But I know loads of people who took months and years to come to a point where they could say, I believe. Certainly, where I was in Essex before, we had a whole series of people who went through Christianity Scored twice before they got it. So, we don't rush people. We let people take their time. Because we want them to receive the gospel and to receive the Lord Jesus. And so we rejoice in their eagerness and we rejoice in their desire to examine things thoroughly. So in conclusion, we remember that one piece of information can produce very different responses. The gospel, as you've seen tonight, will divide people. But this same gospel will save people. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that that's all we need to know and believe to receive forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. We thank you that that brings us into an eternal friendship with you. And we pray that you will help us to be like the Bereans. And we pray that you will help us to pray for others to be like the Bereans too. And we ask this for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.